Well, as folks are exiting, you can turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Since we're getting a slightly late start, I'm going to have to talk at 1.5 speed. So I hope you won't mind. Titus chapter 2. And we are going to begin reading at verse 4, Titus 2, verse 4. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for a possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, we've been seeing this week that there is a tie between the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church, and that extends into the doctrines of the Christian life as well. And we were illustrating this at the beginning of the week by thinking about the fact that Christians don't identify with great men, even gifted men, spiritually gifted men, but our identity and our authority comes from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is the one who was crucified for us. We are baptized in the name of Christ. And the kind of life that that results in corporately is a life where, as Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. Yesterday, we saw how this gospel came into one community, Crete, the island, which had a pretty bad fame even in the ancient world as being a morally dissipated sort of place, and yet the gospel made a dramatic transformation in people's lives. And that affected their church life. There were elders that were set up by the Lord there to be recognized by Titus, who were going to protect the flock against false teaching and guide them and shepherd them from the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, we found that this has direct application in the home life. Or as we outline Titus, it's another's outline, doctrine and duty in the church, chapter 1, doctrine and duty in the home, chapter 2, doctrine and duty in the world, chapter 3. Now we thought a bit, it's wonderful how comprehensive the Word of God is, because if you think the Word of God picks on somebody, just keep reading, it'll pick on the counterpart, you know, later. So it starts out with the older men, and if the older men get a bit antsy, then it talks to the older women. And then it talks to the younger women, and then it talks to the younger men, albeit somewhat briefly. They're just told rather succinctly, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in verse 6. Because the Lord, how do I put it technically? The Lord knows that young men can be juggleheads, you know? That we can kind of get out of control and get crazy and kind of run to extremes. And so there has to be this kind of thinking that's kept in bounds by the Word of God, that we're going to keep our mind focused on the Lord and on the things that the Lord wants us to do. But Titus is included in that exhortation to young men in verse 7. He says, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now, we are not all direct personal friends of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I look forward to meeting him in heaven someday. But we might all say, well, we're not all Tituses. But imagine, just ask yourself the question for a moment. If I was to be the type or the template of what the Christian life is to be about, how good of a representation would that be? Or to put it even more simply, when others look at my life, can they see the practical effects of the Lord Jesus in my life? Now, still to this day, thankfully, as I travel around the local churches, assemblies of believers that are trying to follow the New Testament pattern for gathering, that as I go around, I still find a lot of people that enjoy good Bible study. I still find a lot of people, thankfully, that come to Ozark Family Camp that want to learn more about the Word of God. And they know doctrine, and they read good books. They pay attention to Brother Eric's book reports, and they listen very carefully and assiduously, and they take Fred's exhortation to go buy books, and they do that. And they have the doctrine here. That's good. But really, the doctrine needs to be in our hearts, right? Because that's what conditions our feet and our hands, how we live. And it really comes to every aspect of life, to how the older men and the older women and the younger men, how we're all to live is meant to be played out in our lives. But especially Titus, who was involved in the Lord's service in a direct and a public way. But you'll notice here he even gets into employee relationships, and in the theme of the household, the word actually in verse 9 is slaves. It's the famous word doulos, so the idea is bond slaves. And he tells them, be obedient to your masters. Now, we live in a culture and in a day where people say, you know, don't tread on me. I don't want my rights trampled on. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we're going to find out as we go through more scriptures that there are situations as a believer where I've got to take the high road for the Lord, where I've got to do the right thing, even if others aren't doing the right thing. Even if I'm being mistreated, to a certain point at least, I have to commit myself to the Lord. That, after all, is the example our Lord Jesus set, as 1 Peter 2 reminds us, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So you've got problems at work. I'm not saying don't look for another job. I'm not saying don't pray about it. Certainly do that. But remember what James 5 says, that the Lord of hosts himself is going to deal with employers that are contrary and that are unjust toward their employees. So even if it doesn't get rectified in this life, the Lord is going to bring those people to account again, assuming that they don't get saved and come under the forgiveness of the Lord. But if they get saved, the Lord's going to change their hearts and deal with them. And as a believer, if they continue behaving badly in business, well, they'll have to answer at the judgment seat for that lack of service before the Lord. But you notice why they're to do this. He says here, Titus is to live this way here because people aren't to have anything evil to say of him in verse 8. And then in verse 9, the servants are to obey their masters, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, you don't want the situation where at work somebody says about you, well, I really wish I could get rid of them. I mean, they talk a lot about the Lord Jesus, but their work ethic really isn't too good, or the quality of their work really isn't too good. That of course, is a horrendous testimony. My father used to be in business as a general contractor, and he would tell me the worst customers he had were professing Christians. He said the people that would make his life miserable, and often the people that would cheat him, were often the people that were the most vocal coming into a deal about what church they went to and all the things they believed in. And these were evangelical gospel preaching churches and very conservative in many respects. And yet when it came to business, they'd cheat. What a horrible testimony. My father used to just deplore that. Not just because it was him in business and it was he who was being defrauded, but especially because it was a brother doing it. What a horrendous testimony. And the point of all this is that whatever my station, if I'm an older person, if I'm a younger person, whatever my gender, if I'm employed or unemployed, I have to live and carry out my responsibilities and my life to the glory of God. I've got to be thinking, how is my behavior going to reflect on the gospel? Because look at what he says here. He gives this marvelous section from verse 12 onward that talks about the gospel there. And he says there that one of the main reasons why the Lord saved us in verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for a possession, zealous of good works. Now we preach rightly that someone is not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is pretty explicit, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't forget verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So no, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. In other words, a group of believers, a local church, or Christians in families, or Christians as individuals, whichever sphere you look at the Christian, it's reflecting back on the Lord. It's reflecting back on the gospel. When the Lord Jesus saves you, what is he saving you from, after all? You say, well, he's saving me from wrath. Amen. That's right. That the Lord promises to save us from wrath. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But the Bible also speaks about him saving us from the power of sin. Romans 6 tells us that we're no longer to be under the dominion of sin. Sin isn't our master any longer. That tyranny has been broken, right? We now have a new master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So this ought to translate into how we live. Now, bearing that in mind, and there's much more practical things we could say about Titus, I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 11 at this point. 1 Corinthians 11, and for the remainder of our time, we're going to think about the Christian doctrine of headship and submission. Now, headship and submission, I don't need to tell you, is very controversial today. Because if you want to talk about being countercultural, this is about as countercultural as you get. You're living in times not just when the distinction between men and women is being denied wholesale out in the culture, but the fact of man or woman is being denied. I mean, you can self-identify to be whatever you want. I'm waiting for some Olympian to come out and say, I self-identify as an orangutan. I mean, you know, why not? We've heard every other weird thing. I mean, we're going to hear people marrying their dogs before it's all over. Just watch. This whole Supreme Court thing is going to lead to a lot of weird stuff. And if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to see a lot of perversity and barbarity and people just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament describes them as going after strange flesh. We're going to see that kind of thing. We're already seeing it in the world. So this is truth that's largely unknown to the world, and yet it's part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, we want to start at verse 2. We're going to think about the doctrine, first of all, in its theoretical terms, okay? So the principles of the doctrine, if you will. And then I want to spend the latter part of the time doing two case studies on what happens when biblical headship and biblical submission are carried out. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, or this is the word traditions. It's the idea of something handed down. And I would just point out to you, because a lot of people do things in the name of tradition today, the traditions Paul is talking about are the things that the Lord has handed down. This is what Acts 2:42 calls the apostles' doctrine. So this isn't just something that was Jewish tradition or Gentile tradition or Paul's personal tradition. He's going to talk about things that the Lord has handed down. And in the second half of the chapter, we have the Lord's Supper as something that Christians agree was handed down from the apostles. So when he talks about these traditions, he says, "You've kept the traditions as I delivered them to you." But verse 3, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, we're also going to look a little bit at Ephesians chapter 5. Keep your finger or a bookmark or something here in 1 Corinthians 11. Go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And we'll start at verse 20 for context's sake. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Ephesians 5:21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now it's going to go on and talk about wives and husbands, and then children and parents, and then employers and employees as you go along into chapter 6. Nonetheless, we notice by Ephesians 5 there that he said to us, submit to one another. And this idea of submission is something that is basic to Christianity. In other words, in the gospel, the idea of submission is a key, indispensable part. After all, how did you get saved? Well, let's think about Romans 10, verse 9 for a moment. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's what the verse says. Thou shalt be saved, right? So to become a believer in the first place, what do you have to do? You have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You have to say, I believe Jesus is God, my creator, my master. I believe the way I've been living is wrong. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. Yes, I deserve eternal punishment. That's why the Lord Jesus had to die for me. And I'm coming to the Lord Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life because I need a brand new life. I need to be born again. So everybody starts their Christian life, whether you did this physically or not, in your heart, if you're a believer, you start by bowing the knee, right? You bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. Now, if you have, good on you, you're ahead of the curve, okay? Because Philippians 2 teaches that one day every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess his lordship. And included in that are people that won't be saved, people that are going to be condemned to eternal punishment, not because God didn't want to save them, not because he was unable to save them, not because there was any deficiency in the work of Christ, but rather because they refused to submit to him in this life. So that idea of submission is how we begin the Christian life, right? And it is to condition all of our relationships. So I might say to myself as I go along in this teaching, well, I'm the head of my wife, you know, and God is holding me responsible for my wife and for my family, my children, and how I take care of them. And when I come into the local church, well, I don't want to have to listen to you because I'm the head. Now, wait a minute. I'm the head of my family, the situation God has put me over. I'm responsible for them. I'm a steward of people that God has created and saved to be his. And he's put me in a role to help and to lead with servant love, as we'll see, and to take care of them. That doesn't give me a right to say I'm not going to submit in other spheres of life. When I come into the assembly, I have to submit to the oversight when they show me something from the Word of God that's amiss. I have to submit often to the needs of other brothers and sisters. There's that whole teaching in the New Testament epistles about the weaker brother and the stronger brother and being cognizant and aware of people's consciences. And wanting to build my brother or sister up is often going to mean I have to submit. So whether you're a man or a woman or what stage of life you're in, if you're a believer, you have to submit. You submit to the Lord, and oftentimes you submit to one another. And of course, when you go into your workplace, you submit to your employer and so forth, as the New Testament teaches us. So the Word of God has this idea of submission all over the place. Now, what we're told here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we all have a head. And we use that term head not just to describe our cranium, right? We use it to describe a source of authority. For example, you will talk about someone who is the head of state, okay? So you'll say the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Theresa May, she is the head of state of Great Britain. We use that kind of phrase in political science terms. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we find this idea of headship, and it says, first of all, the head of every man is Christ. So this is just what I've been showing you from Ephesians and talking about, that first of all, men, before we get to think about the authority we have and the headship we are to exercise, the first thing we got to remember is we have a head. We have someone over us. So it is not something where the Lord gives a man free rein to do whatever he wants. No. We have to submit to our head, the Lord. We have to be concerned about what our head wants. We have to be looking to our head, okay? Now, as far as I know, that doesn't, outside of unbelievers, because unbelievers don't like the idea of submitting to anyone. Unbelievers often balk at the idea of submitting to Christ. They say, well, if I turn my life over to the Lord Jesus, won't he wreck it? You know, I've been in control of my life and I don't want to give up control. Well, they think they've been in control of their life, right? Actually, they've been in bondage to sin. They've been deluded by Satan. They've been imprisoned. And what you're doing is you're exchanging a bad master for a good master. And the Lord comes into your life and it's like extreme makeover. He starts to remake you from the inside out. My daughter was memorizing this morning 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it reminds us that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, it says. And so we have this newness of life that the Lord gives to us. Unbelievers don't want to submit. But among believers, I find that still they're okay with the idea that men have a head, that their head is Christ, that they have to listen and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But then we come to the next part, the head of the woman is the man. And there's where the controversy comes in, right? Because people don't like that idea. Now, in fairness, I want to say that many times in history, and in many situations today even, there are men who act abusively. There are men who abuse their headship. There are men who take authority and they use it in a bad way. We can see that in elders in the church. There are bad elders. The New Testament says that elders aren't to lord it over God's flock, but they're to be examples, okay? But the interesting thing is, God doesn't say, well, if it's abused, then just toss it. You know, any more than we say, if we get a bad president, well, you know, we're going to just scrap the presidency, right? Thanks be to God, in 200 years of being a country, we've had some good presidents, we've had some bad presidents, we've had some middling presidents, probably that's the majority, to be honest. But anyway, we haven't scrapped the whole system of government, have we? Or we haven't scrapped the whole concept of government whatsoever. Because if you did that, it would be anarchy, and it would be much, much worse, wouldn't it? You know, Sir Winston Churchill said, democracy is the worst form of government, but it is the best that we have right now. So, you know, he was sticking with it, in other words. He recognized its limitations, its problems, but you stick with it. Now, I understand that there are men that are unreasonable, that there are men that are tyrannical, that there are men that are abusive, that there are men that abuse their headship. I understand that the Bible has been misused in a chauvinistic way to demean women, to put women down, the same way it's been used to be racist, the same way it's been used to be anti-Semitic, the same way it's been used for all kinds of perversions, okay? We're not talking about the errors and twisting of God's word. We're talking about when you see God's word contextually, what Scripture says. And Scripture does not demean women. Scripture does not make less of women. Scripture does not make woman unequal to man as far as their intrinsic worth. They are worth the same as man. And that's why you get verses like in Galatians chapter 3 that tell us that in Christ there's neither male nor female. He's not talking in the context of the local church and roles in the local church, nor in the home. He's talking about the doctrine of salvation there. And a woman who is saved has just as much value before the Lord as a man who is saved. For that matter, it goes all the way back to creation, doesn't it? That God created them male and female and called them man, right? So there's this aspect where when God looks at his creation, humankind, he looks at male and female and he says, I want them both, you know? And where the scripture has been rightly taught and rightly understood, the lot of women the world over has become better. I mean, you want to see women oppressed? Go to a Muslim country. I've been in some of those for long periods of time, and it's a different story there. And even in countries that aren't majority Muslim, but where there's a big Muslim population, women can't walk the streets alone. When I first went to Jerusalem, at the school I was studying, the girl students were told, don't go out alone, because a girl is walking alone, a Western girl at least, it's assumed that she's easy. It's assumed that she is someone who's just going to fulfill the pornographic fantasies of the Muslim men that are around. And of course, they get that idea because they see the films and the books and things from the West, and they think that's Christianity. So that's a perversion of the truth. And I even had a friend who was attacked by a man in Jerusalem when I was there because she didn't really take the right precautions, unfortunately. But thanks be to God, he protected her virtue, but she narrowly escaped a really, really bad situation. So if you want to see abuses, go look outside of Christianity, you'll see it. But Christianity, rightly understood, doesn't devalue a woman. However, in black and white, in the Word of God, verse 3 says, the head of the woman is the man. Okay? That is what the Lord says. And we're going to find out that is not for woman's abuse. That is not to put down women. That is not to hurt women. That is actually meant to be a protection and a help and a blessing to women. Now, to make my point that this passage isn't putting women down, I would adduce as my line of evidence there the last phrase of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Now, if headship means inferiority, then we've just committed heresy, right, with the third phrase. It doesn't mean inferiority. When we talk about essential equality, man and woman are equal, just like God the Father and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, are co-equal. And we could add the Holy Spirit in there too. That among the persons of the triune Godhead, there is no inequality in their essential being. But what you do have is a difference of roles, right? The Father sends the Son. The Son dies on the cross. He's offered up by the eternal Spirit. Or the Son goes about in the name of the Father, doing the Father's works and speaking the Father's words, again, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are these different jobs, different roles done by them, even though they're co-equal. Now, in thinking about this, you remember when that centurion, as recorded in Luke 7, but also in Mark 8, there was that Roman centurion and a high-up officer, and he had a servant who was sick. So he sent to the Lord Jesus, and he said, please come and heal my servant. And as the Lord was going, the local bigwigs, the Chamber of Commerce and the local Jewish people, they said, you know, Lord, he's worthy that you should do this for him. Why? Well, he spends money on us. I mean, he loves our religion. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. You should really do this. These are the kind of people we want to keep happy, you know. So if you can do anything, go ahead and do it. He's worthy. That's what the people said. But what did the man himself say? He sent the Lord a message. Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not coming to you on the grounds of what I've done or who I am. I'm coming to you and throwing myself on your mercy. I'm coming to you asking for grace, asking for something I don't deserve. That was his attitude. He says, and this is the interesting part for our message this morning. He says next, for I also am a man under authority. Now, we have some military men here. My father-in-law is a veteran of the United States Army. And many of you might be veterans here or have family members that are in the service. We understand authority as it is in the military, right? That you have a centurion, maybe that equates, I'm not sure what the rank it would equate to today, maybe a captain, maybe a major. This man is an officer, and he's got a number of soldiers under him. I think about 100, hence the word centurion, you know, century, 100. So anyway, I think that's about right. He's some kind of officer. What the military would call middle, or what we'd call in other contexts, middle management. He's the military equivalent of that. He says, I also am a man under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes and does it. And he says, Private Eric, you go dig a ditch, you know? And Private Eric is to say, sir, how deep? I think that's the idea, right? You know? He goes out and does it. And I say to this one, go and do that, and he does it. That's authority, right? I understand authority. But I'm accountable to somebody else. I also am a man under authority. I've got a general over me, giving me my orders. So how I conduct myself and the orders I give to the people under me are contingent on the one who's above me. I also am a man under authority. Now, why is he saying also? Because he looks at the Lord Jesus and he sees someone who's totally submitted to the authority of God. That the Lord Jesus could say himself, I do always those things that please him. The Lord Jesus could come in John 17 and say, Father, I have done the work which thou hast given me to do. And the Lord was the one who was perfectly submissive to the will of the Father. How submissive? Well, Philippians 2 says, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Or as New King James translates it, unto the point of death. In other words, there was nothing he was asked to do that he left undone and didn't complete willingly. He submitted all the way to the worst kind of death imaginable, the death of the cross, which he died. Now, accordingly, the centurion recognized the Lord's power. Since I'm under authority, and I can give orders and they get carried out based on the authority of whom I serve, the Roman general, the Roman army, the Caesar ultimately, I recognize you, a man under authority to God, that God does what you say. You can command spirits, you can command time and space is nothing to you. Just say the word and you'll heal my servant. And the Lord marveled at that faith. In Matthew, he says that he had not found so great faith even in all of Israel. The Lord commended him. He said, many are going to come in the kingdom and sit down with people like this, with Gentiles. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of these Gentiles are going to come sit down with the patriarchs and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. You see, there's power in submission. If you're submitted to God, and we're all called to submit to God. Because you see the order? I, as a man, am submitted to Christ, who is submitted to God. The woman is submitting to the man. So we're all ultimately in submission under God, under Christ, under man, under woman. And we're all accountable, therefore, ultimately to God. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 goes on, of course, famously to talk about symbols of this headship. Symbols that I believe are very much in force, because when we go through these verses, there's nothing tied to any kind of thing in the culture of that day. That argument's been made. I don't believe it can be proven from history. I've looked at historical sources that talk about people in Corinth that were still observing this truth of the women covering and the men being uncovered. It's a two-sided truth, by the way. And to a Jewish man, being uncovered is just as scandalous as to a 21st century woman in the West to be covered, okay? So this is kind of offending everybody. It just depends on what country, what time and place you're in, if you want to talk about culture. Now, the symbols, in one sense, are arbitrary. The Lord says, here's a simple thing you can do that makes the point. That the woman is saying, I've got this beautiful hair that God gives me for a covering. Different word than the word used for head covering. It's the word for a veil. I've got this mantle type of covering that God has created me with that's beautiful. I'm covering that, And in covering my head, I'm not only covering my beauty, I'm also covering my husband, who's my head, because he's not the one to be seen. But the husband, his head is uncovered. Why? 1 Corinthians 11 explains, because Christ is his head. He's the one to be seen, right? And of course, Christ's head is God, and Christ could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He perfectly displays his head. Now, in a very simple way, then, we get to testify, men with their uncovered head, women with their covered head, we say we believe in the order of God's government in the universe. God is on top. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of salvation, has come to submit and do the will of his Father and create this church. We as men submit to him, and the women submit to us in the Lord. Again, not by our caprice, not just because we're so excellent, but this is for the Lord that this is being done. And why is that so vitally important? Well, you go back to Genesis 3, and the very first sin in the world subverted this order, right? I mean, where did Satan start? He started with the animal creation. Now, the animal creation is supposed to be under everybody human. Again, that goes contrary to the culture. As much as I love dogs and furry little pets, they're not equivalent to a human being, okay? My dog isn't of the same value as a person, nor is Shamu the orca or, you know, some dolphin or whatever. I mean, forget Free Willy here. Humans are of much greater value than animals. The animals are on the bottom. That doesn't mean we abuse them or waste them. We're stewards. Then there's mankind above that, woman specifically. And above the woman, the man. And above the man, Christ, of course. And what's Satan do? He goes for the animal creation, the serpent. The serpent is used to deceive the woman, and the man, of course, goes along with it. He's not deceived. He gets the lion's share of the condemnation in 1 Timothy 2 because he goes into that sin with eyes wide open. He sides with his wife rather than with the Lord, and he knows exactly what he's doing. So this teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, rather than being some kind of artifact of history that doesn't apply today, it's an incredibly bold and powerful statement of the gospel. It's saying God has an order, and we are submitted to that order. We are observing that order. God is the boss. He's the head. He's on top. Now, of course, headship, as I've said, is the idea of loving leadership. I mean, if the Lord is our head, then how does the Lord lead? We'll go back to Ephesians 5 a moment. Ephesians 5, and we can't be long here because I've got my case studies and not very much time. Ephesians 5. Verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So again, this is not because your husband's good and great. I hope he is, but he may not be. And certainly certain days of the week, I'm sure he'll manifest his fallenness, his flesh, and his need of a Savior. We all do, okay? This is as unto the Lord. Why is the wife submitting? Because of the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So what does headship mean for the Lord Jesus to be the head? Does it mean that when we put the Lord Jesus in charge, our lives are going to be miserable, they're going to be wrecked, it's just going to be bad, bad, bad? I mean, any of you who have been saved here, would you say your life is worse now that you've come to the Lord? Now, I'm not saying you might not have more problems, because the New Testament itself says, in the world we'll have tribulation. That all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. So the Lord's always honest with us. Because we live in a world that hates him, that opposes him, we will face flack, we will face opposition. But I'm saying, as far as your soul and your heart and your innermost being, is it better being with the Lord or is it better being lost? Well, anybody who's really saved says it's better being with the Lord. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I mean, being saved is better. We get joy and peace. And in the trials and tribulations, we know there's meaning to it. Because there's a God overall in control. There's a Savior who walks with us, who says, I'm with thee even unto the end of the age. So therefore, with that kind of leadership, we can trust the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of the body. His kind of leadership is the sort that says, I'm your Lord and Master, and yet I get down and serve you. He did the dirtiest job in the upper room, right? John 13 gets down and washes their feet like the lowest slave would do. He says in Mark 10, I think it's verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Bernie or whomever you want to name, some dignitary, showed up at Turkey Hill today, do you think they'd say, all right, show me to the toilets? First thing I want to do is clean all the latrines on this campground, you know? Give me the dirtiest job. Somebody flushed a toy down, and they were told not to by Fred. But if they did, they flushed a toy down the toilet, and it messed up the septic system. I'll put on the hazmat suit. I'll go in and wade through that stuff and get it out, and I'll fix it. Is that what dignitaries in our world do? No. In my district, our congressman might show up with a hard hat on and a shovel in his three-piece suit, and he acts like he's breaking ground on a project for the photo. And as soon as the photo is taken, he gets into the limo and he goes off to the 4-star hotel, and they fete him and celebrate him with a tremendous banquet. That's what the world thinks of service, right? But the Lord, the greatest of all, got down and served our most basic needs. And he's the Savior of the body. He served all the way to the cross. So when we talk about him being our head, it's always that he's looking out for us. It's always that he's serving us. It's always that he's taking care of us. Now, how does that play out? There's obviously a lot more we could say about Ephesians 5. But I want to give you some real-life historical examples of submission and headship. And let's go back to the book of Ruth, because I want to go back to a time period when things were not ideal. This is the time period of the judges. And the next example will also be from the time period of the judges in 1 Samuel 1. What's the time period of the judges like? Well, the last verse of Judges tells it to you there in verse 25 of the last chapter of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, if everybody does what they think is right, that's a recipe for disaster, right? Because often we have very conflicting ideas and opinions, and in fact, we have fallen, darkened hearts apart from the Lord and his salvation. So you can imagine what life was like, and there's some terrible atrocities, particularly atrocities against women, recorded for us in the book of Judges. But in the midst of that messed up situation, Ruth opens up with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, him and his wife and his two sons. Now right there, we know there's a big problem. Because if you read Deuteronomy, for example, Israel, as the people of the Lord, were promised a land. They were promised the land of Canaan. And God said that that land was going to act like a spiritual barometer. So if they got away from the Lord and started following idols and things weren't going well spiritually, to get their attention, God would bring famine into the land. And what was that meant to do? It was meant to bring people to repentance, to say, God, we've gotten off track. We're sorry, Lord. We're going to repent. We agree with you. We've been doing wrong. We're putting away the idols. We're coming back to you. That's what was meant to happen. What happens here? Well, this man, Elimelech, ironic because his name means my God is king. Elimelech doesn't act like God is his king. Elimelech acts like Elimelech is king. Because like his ancestor Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when a famine hits, instead of trusting in the Lord who said, I'll give you the land and I'll take care of you in the land, he says, well, the land's petering out. I better go somewhere where I can take care of my stuff, right? I'll go over to Moab, an idolatrous pagan land where they worship gods like Chemosh and practice infant sacrifice therewith. So I'm going to go with my wife and my two sons over there. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, love that name, means my pleasantness. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, not high in the baby book, it means pining and sickly, their names. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And she took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, what do you see right there? You see a situation where the woman is entirely failed by her man. With all due deference to Sister Tammy Wynette, she had stood by her man. She gave him two arms to cling to, but her man didn't last, did he? Through his poor decisions, through his lack of faith, for his not trusting in the Lord, he led her to a situation where she was now destitute and vulnerable, because among the most vulnerable people in the ancient world were widows. That's why the New Testament and the Old, over and over again, tell us to take care of the widows. God has a special place in his heart for them. Now, interestingly, though, this woman, in her plight, submits to the Lord. She does what her husband ought to have done. She hears that the Lord's visited his people and giving them bread. She says, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Her daughters-in-law say, oh, we'll go with you. No, she lays it out for them. Is there a man? I mean, I don't have any more sons you can marry. And even if I were to get one of those quickie Las Vegas drive-through type weddings, if I have right out of the gate sort of conceived and had a boy in the ordinary course of time, would you wait till he was old enough to get married? No, I'm sorry, things haven't worked out, but you better go back to the house of your fathers. But to her credit, Ruth the Moabitess, a stranger if there ever was one, because the word of God according to the law said that a Moabite couldn't come into the congregation up to the 10th generation. She nonetheless heard enough about the Lord God of Israel from her mother-in-law, presumably, that she said, I want to know that God. And she said, I'm going to be with you, not because of you, but I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. I want to die where you die and be buried where you're buried. I'm forsaking the land of my gods, the gods I was raised with. Gods were very territorial in those days. And I'm coming to the land of the true and living God, Jehovah. That's what I'm doing. So they come back to the land, and initially Naomi's very depressed. Don't call me Naomi, my pleasantness. Call me Mara, because I went out full and I'm coming again empty. The Almighty's made me very bitter. Well, she was in a hard state, wasn't she? And of course, if she went out full, that begs the question why she went out in the first place. We see the first glimmerings of an understanding. Maybe it wasn't a good idea to leave in the first place. Maybe we should have just trusted the Lord and waited. But when they come at the time of the barley harvest, which is interesting because that's the time of the Feast of First Fruits, which is tied in 1 Corinthians 15 to the resurrection of Christ. And if ever there's a woman coming in deadness and failure who needs new life, it's Naomi. And it's Ruth, the stranger. And they come at the time of the barley harvest, and they're there also in the wheat harvest, the time of the Feast of Pentecost, when the Lord, again, does new creation by his Spirit. That's the time of the pouring out of the Spirit in the New Testament. And they come there, and what happens? Well, the Lord guides her to a man, the right man. He's Boaz. That name means in him is strength. Here's a guy that's not known because he's strong in his good looks or maybe strong in his body. Later on in the book, he says, blessed art thou, my daughter, because you've not run after these young men, you know, those guys that make you feel sick on the volleyball field. You've gone after the older man because she was looking for a man who would take his responsibility. And what was his responsibility? Well, Ruth delineates for us the principle that was enunciated in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that of the kinsman redeemer. The one who will take up the needs of his family when there's loss, and the one who will go before the Lord to restore that loss. Naomi and Ruth submit to the Lord, and what does the Lord do with that? And the Lord brings Boaz into their life, a man who's a stand-up guy. In Yiddish, they'd call him a mensch, you know? A guy you can really trust in. Okay, Yiddish doesn't fly in Missouri. I can see that. Anyway, we're too far from New York. But anyway, this was a guy who could take care of things. And he does what? Well, he goes. And even though there's another man, a nearer kinsman, that man says, sorry, I'm too busy with my own things. I can't take up Ruth's need. I can't take up Naomi's need. I'd like the land, sure, but I don't want to marry Ruth. And he leaves. And Boaz says, I'll do it. And he not only restores the land in the name of his deceased brother, as the law told him to do, but he marries his deceased brother's widow, Ruth. And there is this son produced in the name of that man. And that son, Obed, whose name means servant, interestingly, comes into the line of the king that's the man after God's own heart. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begets David, of course, right? So we're talking about somebody in the line of King David. But because he's in the line of King David, then when we open our New Testament in Matthew 1, somebody who's in the line of Messiah. Now you talk about bringing somebody in. You look at the women sometime who are in the genealogy in Matthew 1. Does God value women? Big time. He takes women that in each of their cases were in messed up situations thanks to men. And he brings them into the genealogy of Messiah. When you submit to God, women, the Lord will honor that. When men take the leadership like Boaz did, the Lord will honor that. Who can say what big things were done? Well, my last example is in 1 Samuel 1, and I really don't even have time to read it. I would commend it to you. But just in summary, let me say, read it on your own time, that there's a woman in 1 Samuel 1 who has a big problem. She's infertile. She can't have children. In that culture, it's a great shame. But there's bigger problems. This is a time when every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. It's the time period of the judges. When there's no real good leadership. When Eli, as we've heard from Brother Heller, is not standing up to his responsibilities as a man, controlling his sons in the priesthood. And where the sons are positively bringing people to commit sin at the door of the Lord's house, especially seducing women to do that. And Hannah says, I've got a big problem, all right. My life is pretty miserable, all right. But I'm going to the Lord with my problem. Not because ultimately I just want my problem taken care of, but what I can see this nation needs, says Hannah, this nation needs a man. It needs a man who will bring it back to God. And Lord, I'd like to be the vehicle of that man. I'd like to give you to give me a son, and sure, that'll take away my reproach. But if you do that, I'll give him to you, and he'll be a Nazarite. He'll be fully consecrated to you all of his life. And of course, it's that man, Samuel, who grows up to be the one who in 1 Samuel chapter 7 leads the nation in one of their greatest revivals in history. Leads the nation back to God and ultimately presides over that transition to the monarchy and not only anoints Saul, who was the people's choice, but anoints David, the one that God wanted. And that all comes from a faithful woman who said, Lord, in my extremity, in my need, in my pain, I'm going to commit it to you. And I'm going to ask that you even use my trial to be the beginning of healing and blessing and power manifested in the nation of Israel. Now, I can't help but think that if men stand up and take their biblical role as heads, servant leaders, and if women take their biblical role in submitting, and by the way, in my experience, it's often that women step out of order because the men aren't doing what they should be doing. So don't hear me condemning women on being out of order. I think oftentimes it starts with the men. But if we take our role seriously before the Lord and do what the Lord wants us to do, the world's going to sit up and take notice. And people are going to ask us a reason of the hope that's within us. Why does your family not have the dysfunction? Why doesn't it have the pain and the terrible bitterness and fighting and hatred one with another? and the total misunderstanding of what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman that is endemic in our world today. We have the answer. And the answer is not just for the sake of the family. The answer, of course, is to display the glory of the Lord through His church and through His gospel. And as people ask us, what's different? Why has your marriage lasted? Or why do your children listen to you? Or whatever it is that they're noticing. You say it's because of the Lord. It's because of the Lord. This is what the Lord can do. The Lord can come into families that are dysfunctional. And He can save. And He can repair. And He can heal. Well, obviously a lot more could be said. But I'm already over time. Do thank you for your attention. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. And we pray that we would each submit to Him more and more, and that in submitting to Him, we men would be servant leaders like He was, that we would lead in love, that we would wash feet, not necessarily literally, although if that's needed, Father, give us the humility to do it, but also, Father, to get low, that Christ may be exalted high, and that our brother or sister may be benefited. And help the ladies to submit, Father. We know it's so hard sometimes when they see men like Elimelech making grievous mistakes. But Father, we think of how Peter talked about the husbands being won without the word by the meek and quiet spirit of the wife. That as she submits to God and commits herself to Him, He can work and He can even win the recalcitrant and rebellious husband. We just pray, Father, give our sisters a passion for serving Thee in this way. Help us all to honor Thee in our respective roles. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask, amen.